Well, today is Valentine's Day, and so it affords us the opportunity to step away from our study in 1 Samuel and take a moment to look at the love of God. And you can see I have on the sermon note sheet there at the top that the world is infatuated, pardon the pun, with the concept of true love. And I'm as I'm putting together graphics and I'm planning the message and all this kind of stuff, you know, my mind goes back to just a few weeks ago when I was heading to Pittsburgh, and God has all these things for a reason, right? Anyways, so we got this rental car to go up so we don't put the mileage on our car, and we're getting to West Virginia. And we're worrying about the snow and all that kind of stuff. And it's got all this, the muck starts coming up, you know, all the sludge and all that, just kicking. And so I turn on the windshield wiper, you know, to start clearing the night. And I pull for the fluid, right? Not frozen. There wasn't any. No fluids. Now, my first thought was, it's frozen because it was very cold. So I find a place to stop, you know, and didn't necessarily pick the best spot to stop because it was going downhill toward the gas station. But anyways, but the Lord, you know, allowed the Southern rental car to stop okay. And we got in there, opened it up, and found out there was no wiper fluid, no coolant. I mean, yeah, how bad is this, right? So anyway, so while we stopped randomly at this gas station, another car pulls in with two older ladies in it, randomly. Her windshield wiper fluid isn't working either, and she's very upset because they had just filled it that morning. And I said, well, where are you coming from? Aiken, South Carolina. Open it up. They must have filled it with water. Hers was a block of ice. I mean, there was no, so we had just bought the fluid and everything, so I put some on a rag, and because there's no pouring it into the reservoir, it's a block of ice. So I just poured it onto a rag. We got some rags, and I just cleaned her windshield for her, you know, and both sides and stuff like that. And then I said, you probably want to keep this rag. You know, it doesn't smell well, but you may need this down the road. So anyways, so she was very thankful for our help and stuff like that. And so continue on with the story. We're riding down the road, you know, and so I've got windshield wiper fluid, but it's only coming out my passenger side now, not out the driver's side. So anyway, so I'm driving like this, you know. And so when we get to a light, and who comes pulling up beside us? These two old ladies. Well, they haven't got older, because I'm already old. Is that what you're saying? I appreciate that. It sounds better than old. Okay. But the Bible said, remember, now you're aged. And okay, there we go. All right. So anyways, these older women, more mature women, came up beside us. Anyways, and so she just goes like this to me. She goes, and I went, oh, brother. For those who are listening on this tape, she made her fingers into a heart and mouthed love you. And anyways, so, I mean, very, very, very dear. But I just thought, how appropriate for our culture. I mean, love you. Everything, we are so infatuated with what? Love, love. I, pepperoni pizza. Well, I used to. But now I'm getting back to it because cooked cheese I can handle. See, for a while there, my love was fickle because I loved pepperoni pizza, but I couldn't eat the cheese because it made me itch, so I didn't love pepperoni pizza anymore. But now I find out my body can handle cooked cheeses okay, and so I love pepperoni pizza. You know, and we think, that's stupid. Well, now we've gone on, we transitioned into this concept of true love. True love. Because we understand you don't just love pepperoni pizza with a true love. And so now we start with this concept of true love. And we see senators and governors who leave their spouses to run off around the world to meet their true loves and their soulmates and all this kind of stuff. And we have this concept of true love. The sad thing is that the reality is our world will never find true love until they find Christ. We know, hopefully we know, if you're here today and you don't know this, this is for you. I'm thinking that probably this is a message to the choir. Okay? You know how it means that everybody knows this thing. But this is, for me, well worth stopping and coming back and focusing on what Christ has done for us. And we're not going to get to the second half of the message. It's all there, and you'll see the notes, the points coming up. But I'm telling you right now, I already know I'm not getting there. Because the important part for me is God and what he has done for me and for you. And that's really where we want to go. We want to look at this when we consider this concept of true love. First of all, the definition of true love. Again, it's going to come from the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word that we see for the word love is the word ahav. And ahav means to have affection for, affection, desire, which impels towards self-giving. And if you were in Sunday school, we noted, we went from Deuteronomy 17 to the regulations for the king that you'd want to have into Deuteronomy 17, into 1 Kings chapter 11, where Solomon, he has 1,000 wives and concubines, right? And we're told, that he clung to them, how? Anybody remember? In love. He clung to them in love. The idea of that concept of ahav is that it's going to be something, it's an emotional, it's an affection that's going to cause you to have some kind of a commitment to something that you might not have had before. And so, Hava Nagila. Anybody heard the song? Hava Nagila, Hava Nagila. What's it mean? Does anybody know? We hear the song, I love the land. I love the land. Jewish people sing, I love the land, I love the land, I love the land. Why? Because it's going to inspire you to do what? Be committed to the land, okay? And so you become committed to those things, that these things that you have an affection toward. It impels you toward a self-givingness. In the New Testament, though, we have these three primary concepts of love coming into it. There's also a fourth called storge, which is family kind of love. But we have eros, with it, which is, you can see, a romantic or selfish love. Again, I love pepperoni pizza, okay? I love pepperoni pizza because it what? It tastes good to me, you know? And it makes me feel good. But when it made me feel bad, I what? I didn't love it anymore. I was very fickle. Eros is a fickle kind of love. It's where we get our word erotic from, okay? And so it doesn't necessarily mean that in and of itself. It's just that that's the concept of where erotic comes from. It's self-pleasing. It's all about me. Well, then you take a step up and you have this phileo kind of love. And phileo is a brotherly kind of love. And so Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. It means basically, if you would, from Bob's definition, if you don't have any food and I've got enough porridge for me and you, I'm going to give it to you because I care about you. I'm not going to withhold that from you because I have this porridge that I can give it to you. However, if there's only enough porridge for me or you, not me and you, now there's only enough for me or you, I hope you can find some someplace because this porridge is mine. That's phileo love. Phileo love stops at the self-sacrifice concept. I mean, it's willing to sacrifice, but not to the ultimate sacrifice. Agapao, on the other side, is where we have the term agape. Agapao love is selfless love. That's the love that God has for you and I. That's the love that God calls upon us to have for him. That's the love that God calls upon us to have for our neighbors. That's the love that we're going to see later on that God calls upon us to have for our enemies as well. It's not in your sermon note sheet. This is free. Jesus comes back because he told his disciples to meet him in Galilee, right? And so Peter says to John, what? I'm going fishing. John says, I'm going too. And so they go out in the Sea of Galilee and they're out fishing, right? And they look back into the shore and they see this guy. They didn't see him before, but all of a sudden there's a guy on the shore and he's got a fire going, right? And John looks and he says, what? It's the Lord. And Peter says, hot dog! And he jumps out of the boat and he swims to the shore, right? So they're there, they're having fellowship. I'm sure they're eating fish that Jesus already has prepared over the fire. He didn't need them to catch the fish, you know. He already had the fish. And they've had their fellowship. And now Peter and John are, or Peter and John, Peter and Jesus are walking, right? And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says what? Yes, Lord, I love you. And he says, Peter, feed my sheep. And he says to him a second time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. And he says, feed my lambs. And the third time, Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time. He says, and he says, but Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. Now, in and of itself, when we read that, it's pretty impactful because, again, we see three times, and Peter denied him, what, three times. And so we say, we bring all that together and all that kind of stuff. But behind the scenes, in the original, in the Greek, there's a whole lot more going on there. Okay? So I want to read you, I want to quote to you what that really says. See, now Peter and John, they go off for this walk, and Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you agapao me? And he says, Lord, I phileo you. In the English, it says, do you love me? He says, I love you. That's not what it says in the Greek. Jesus says, do you agapao me? Peter says, I phileo you. Why would he say phileo? We're called upon to agapao, aren't we? I mean, Jesus already said, now I understand it was probably in the Aramaic, it wasn't in the Greek, but he understood it. You're called upon to agapao God. But Peter admits that what? He doesn't agapao him. I mean, Jesus says, do you agapao me? Peter says, no, I phileo you. He had already proven what? He didn't agapao him. Because if he agapao'd him, what would have happened in the courtyard? He wouldn't have denied him. He'd have taken up his cross at that moment. That's exactly right. And so a second time, but Jesus says, feed my sheep. The second time, Jesus says, Peter, do you agapao me? Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. The third time, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter grieves. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You knew I don't agapao you. You've asked me twice. You know I only phileo you. There's a statement in there that I think that as we come into this, we need to be able to admit to ourselves. Sometimes we like to play this game, I love God, I love God, I love God. Do you? Do you agapao God? We agapao God because he first agapao'd us. And so as we focus on the agapao of God, I want to challenge you as I challenge me. I mean, I've been honest with this. I mean, I'd like to even claim that I'm a phileo plus. I don't know if I could claim agapao minus yet. You know when I'll really know whether it's agapao? When I'm put in a situation like Peter was. When you're asked to put your neck, literally, on the line, is when you'll know. There was a man named Balthasar Hubmaier during the days of the Reformations. And common household name. Anyways, Balthasar Hubmaier, though, was an evangelist proclaiming the gospel, and people were getting saved during the same days as John Huss and Ulrich Zwingli and stuff like that. I know those were names on the tip of your tongue, too. And but he got arrested by the Catholic Church and threatened with the rack unless he recant. And he recanted. And so they released him. Do you know what he began to do? He began to preach again. And you know what happened? He got arrested again. And they threatened him with the rack again. And you know what he did? He recanted again. And he got released again. And you know what happened? He began to preach again. You know what happened? He got arrested again. What did they do when they arrested him? They threatened him with the rack. Do you know what he did? He died. He died. That's exactly right. He said, My Lord has died, and this is a paraphrase, my Lord suffered and died for me. How can I continue to deny him who has never denied me? That's when phileo became agapao. Do you get it? Now, I hope that none of us in this room ever have to prove agapao. But I want to challenge you with that. Jesus said you can't love, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and despise the other. Ultimately, what God do you love? I'm really dismayed as I go into this political season about the church in the United States. Jesus comes to the church of Ephesus, and he says, you've done all these great things, all these wonderful things. You've checked out these prophets and found them to be not. This is so awesome. Nevertheless, I have one thing against you. You've lost your first love, your greatest love. You've lost the priority love. And if you don't repent, change the way you think, and return to it, then I'm going to come and remove my candlestick. Your candlestick. The glory. Why don't we get it? So, the definition of true love is selfless love, which has been portrayed, exhibited, displayed, demonstrated, manifested by God. And so let's look at the expression of true love. First of all, in the provision of God, our redemption. Now, all these verses are going to be coming up on the screen here in this first half because, again, I want to be able to move forward. I know I've got too much to do here. So, but I want to inundate us with the love of God. So we've got the redemption of God. John chapter 3:16, you know the verse very well. For God so loved, or so in this manner loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send Christ in to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men what? Loved. Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They gave themselves over to darkness. They selflessly gave themselves over to darkness. They sacrificed for darkness rather than the light. Now, we can look at that as believers, unbelievers, and say, oh, but again, I want to challenge you as I challenge me with this. Application coming back to me. What does it say? What does it mean? What is God saying to me? And I can say, oh, this applies to the world. What about me? What about my love? What am I sacrificing for? What did God sacrifice for? And we're told in here that God what? He sent his world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And there are those in Christendom who want to say that, well, this doesn't mean all the people in the world. This just means that, really? He's coming to redeem the world concept? No, it's very clear who he's coming into the world for. It's what? All men. God desires all men to be saved. So now I start thinking to myself, so what about me? Do I want all men to be saved or only the select people that I care about? Do I really want all men and women to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Am I willing to follow the pattern that Christ set? 1 John chapter 4, we read it this morning in our Bible reading. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the big word, propitiation. What's it mean? Payment. To be the payment for our sins. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My redemption. He has bought me back. I sold myself as a slave to sin, and he paid the purchase price for me and for you. Romans 5, 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Stop for a moment. Think about this verse. I'm using the collective thing there. I think military, okay? I mean, military background, I think military. And I think war zone. And I think a grenade being thrown in where me and my squad's at, my battalion's at, whatever, okay? My platoon. And I think of the individual who falls on a grenade and he takes it. That's true love, isn't it? Let me ask you this. What if you were in the enemy's area and the grenade was thrown in or someone dropped a grenade? Would you fall on it? Now we're talking true love. God commended his love toward us. And while we were still sinners, while we were at enmity with him, he died for us. That's the definition of true love. Now, I'm not saying it's not wrong to die for your teammates, okay? That's good. But God's love? He threw himself on the grenade for those who hated him, for those who wanted to destroy him, for those who spit on him, for those who scourged his back. While he's on the cross, he says, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you realize that those who are your enemies, I think of these ones of Islam, when they die, where are they going? They're going to hell. When you die, where are you going, if you know Jesus Christ? You're going to heaven. How much more do I have than they have? What a demonstration it might be. I'm not saying we should do this, but think about that. Who knows what God would do? Do you know when the church grows the fastest and the greatest? In periods of persecution. When people are willing to die for their faith. When people are willing to put their life on the line for the love of God in the lives of others. Do you know when the bubonic plague was ravishing Europe, who went in to minister? Christians. Who risked their own lives. They didn't have the big things that we wear today with the masks and everything else to protect themselves. They went in to minister, knowing that more than likely they would get it and die to show the love of Christ. And people got saved. Titus 3, 4 to 7, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of the regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The kindness and the love of God our Savior, he saved us, he redeemed us, he bought us back through Jesus Christ. For what? For our adoption. For our adoption, which we again see in Titus 3, 4 to 7, that we should become what? Joint heirs. Again, we talked about this in Sunday school, right? We talked about the command of the king. And the reality is, once I accept Christ as my Savior, I am what? I'm adopted, okay? 1 John 3, 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Do you get it? You are a prince and princess. You are royalty. You are royalty. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend what eternal life really is. I believe it. I believe it's true. But I can't comprehend it. Sideways eights, infinity, going on forever, that's hard for me. I spin on that. I just really, my brain can spin and spin and spin, and I just have to stop because I just can't. I get into woo-woos, you know, woo. Just, you know, you feel sometimes we see blood or whatever. I feel that when I start comprehending eternity. I just can't do that. And yet I know it's true. And how much more of a mind-boggling thing to me then is that I'm not just going there as just a lump of clay, which I am. It's all I am. I'm just a lump of clay that God did what? He breathed into me the breath of life. But not only that, I was at enmity with him. I was a sinner. I was walking the other way, like Marcia said, you know, Friday night, for us to go away and then be stuck in the middle of where we would have been had Christ not been into our... I never thought about that until she just mentioned it this morning. It was really kind of cool. We would have. I mean, if life hadn't changed... Actually, we wouldn't have probably been together, but I'd have been divorced 10 times over. But if we were still together, we would definitely have been in that scene. And to... That this is what Christ has done for me. Not this thing to be, you know, prideful. I am then the prince of the Most High God. You know, and you are just a bunch of slovenly people. I don't mean it at all. Because it's by his grace. How cool is that? That this is what he's done for me. He didn't just save me so that he'd have these slaves for eternity worshiping him. Sometimes we think about that. We think about, I'm just going to be around the throne doing what? Continuing praising God. And so God's just saving people because he just wants people doing what? Praising him. It went beyond that. In his love, he adopts me and gives me the full rights and privileges of being a child of God. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. Go you, therefore, and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Why? Because all authority has been given to who then? You as well. I'm a joint heir with Christ. How much we undersell who we are. And yet we want to go on and carouse with the world, if you would. Again, my love. I'm no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. Well, we don't want to talk about this part. The expression of God's love for us. He redeems us. He adopts us. But as his children, he what? He chastens us. He corrects us. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read in this long passage, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of Yahweh, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom Yahweh loves, he chastens." Just stop right there and think about that. Whom Yahweh loves, he what? He chastens. This is a statement of fact. If God loves you, then you will be what? Chastened. Because whom God loves, he chastens. Now, that's assuming something there, right? What? That you need to be chastened, okay? So, how many of you ever struggle with sin, even as a believer? Okay, so, if God then loves you, and you sin, which is disobeying God, okay? Good News Club, right? Think, say, and do anything that displeases God, okay? So, but it's disobedience to God. So, if you walk into disobedience, you as the mom or dad with your kids, your children disobey you, what should you do? You correct them. You correct them. Whether it is verbal or whether it is physical, you begin to start with what? Verbal admonishments. Yes? Have you ever done something? And you have been in your brain verbally admonished by the Holy Spirit, working inside your conscience to let you know what you did was wrong. He starts with that verbal correction. He really does. And then you have a decision whether you're going to what? Hear, listen, and heed the voice, or whether you're going to do what? Ignore it and continue on. Okay, moms and dads with your kids, you've given your child the verbal admonishment. What do? Sometimes you may give them a what? A second verbal admonishment, okay? You may say, okay, maybe they didn't hear. I'm going to go a little bit closer. I'm going to say it a little bit louder. I'm going to say it a little bit more sternly, using the daddy voice, you know, that they understand that I mean it this time. You shouldn't have to do that. But maybe sometimes we do that, right? And I think God does do that sometimes, right? But eventually, when your child rejects the verbal, what has to happen? The physical. The logical, physical consequence of the action needs to come. Proverbs is very clear. If you withhold the rod, you what? You hate your child. Not just spoil, you hate your child. I mean, it is no love. It's hatred to withhold correction from your children if they need it. All you're doing is encouraging them to become a bigger brat, a bigger rebellious individual who will ultimately wind up where? In jail. Well, hell, that's exactly right. I'm thinking just within in here that even you could have a, I mean, sadly, sad to say, you could have a child who potentially is a believer, but you're training them to be rebellious because you are not assisting them to understand the correction of the Lord. And so where does it end? Well, okay, my Abba, my daddy, loves me. And I walk in sin. What does he do? He brings verbal admonishment, doesn't he? He begins to come in my mind, in my brain. And maybe then, if I reject it, he may bring it through one of you or through somebody else, maybe my wife, maybe my kids. I hear it verbally from them. And then I do what? I make a decision. I hear it, I heed it, or I hear it, and I reject it. Well, forgetting is, again, is an intentional thing. You know, it's Romans 1. I mean, I'm very strong in it that if we heard it and it made an impact, we'd remember. But if we heard it and we didn't want to hear it, James chapter 1, actually for Romans 1 as well, but James chapter 1, 22 to 25, be ye hearers of the word and not, or be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Okay, you deceive yourself. And so in Romans 1, that they know what may be known of God is revealed to them, but they do what? They suppress the truth. Well, so whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, of which what? All have become partakers. So if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Do you get it? If you're walking in sin and there is no conviction, there is no spanking, quote unquote, that's what chastening really means. There is no physical spanking of you. You're not his child. You can say you're his child all you want. It doesn't matter. I love the illustration, Chuck, about the RSVP. It doesn't matter whether you walk up to the White House and say, but I've been invited. Your name's not on the list. It's not on the list. And you can say, I'm a believer, I'm a believer, I'm a believer. And you can have everybody on the earth convinced. But you know what? When you get to heaven, God has a list. And if your name's not on the list, you can say, well, everybody else on the earth believed I was. But the most important person is the judge who has the list. You're illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have paid human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. How many of you, when you got spanked as a kid, just loved it? Said, Dad, do it again. No, just you'd think that was kind of weird. If someone did it, you'd think, okay, my kid really has problems now. Okay? No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, equally, I know that I've been chastened by the Lord. I know it. I don't have to share with you those times I have been. And I promise you, it wasn't joyful. It was rather painful. Whether it was painful externally so that others would see it, or whether it was painfully inside of me. The first place it should be painful is inside of you. If you're convicted of sin, it should bring you pain for what you have done to your daddy. If you love him, if you really agapao God, then it should bring you great pain to have disappointed him. And you should want to change because you love the daddy. You love your daddy. Well, Revelation 3:19-21, to another church, Jesus says, as many as I love, I what? I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I rebuke and chasten you. When it happens, what should you do? Change the way you think. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Everybody thinks this is evangelistic. It has nothing to do with evangelism. It has everything to do with believers and fellowship. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is saying this to a church. He said, you're holding me out. And I'm trying to chasten you. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And when I rebuke and chasten you, you need to do what? Repent. Open the door up. And what? Let me in. I pray that we never become a church where Jesus isn't invited. That it's all about us. I do. I mean, I pray about that. That becomes... I mean, I know anyone wants to say it, but we would even struggle with it even now. Because we still want what we want, and we want worship to be like what we want worship to be like. I don't want that. I really don't want that. I want it to be all about him. I really do. And sometimes it makes me uncomfortable. It makes me nervous. Sometimes, you know, like when we start becoming more multicultural, that's going to be really a struggle. It's going to be a struggle. How are you going to do that? Well, that means I've got to be other focused. And other people worship God in different manners. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It's cultural. How are we going to play that one out? Are you going to leave because all of a sudden, you know what, we may sing some songs that aren't necessarily in the taste that you want? That there may be people, more people of other colors coming in? And that wasn't what you signed up for? Just think through the process. God does his work in each of our lives. And how we respond to that will prove where we are in our relationship with him. Mark 10:21. You may think, where does this one come from? This really impacted me when I was studying for this and thinking. Then Jesus, looking at him, and I'm going to ask you where this is at. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Where did I take that passage from? The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he asked Jesus a specific question. What was the question? What must I do to enter into the kingdom of God? What must I do? He wanted to do a specific work. You got to climb Mount Kilimanjaro and grab the flag. He wanted to do something. And Jesus said to him first, well, you know the commands, right? So he says, you know, honor your father and your mother and don't steal and all this kind of stuff. And the young man said what? I've done all these things from my youth. Well, the grace of God. Jesus could have said, oh, yeah? Can I remind you of da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. It says, then Jesus looking at him. This is Jesus' response. Jesus looking at him, what? He loved him. Now this is, think about this now. Can God redeem people regardless of whether they believe in him or not? I want you to get outside of your box for just one moment. Can God do that? The answer is yes. God can do whatever he chooses to do. Before he made the path, he could have determined that he was just going to come and he was going to die for everybody, regardless of whether they believed in him or not. Does that make sense? But he chose not to do that. He chose to operate allowing man to have what? Free will, free choice. I believe that. To make the decision to worship him or not. That's what I really believe. And so he loves this guy. He loves him. I'm sure inside he's crying out for this guy. But he's allowing this guy to do what? Make a choice. And it says he loved him, and then he said to him what? I rebuke you. I rebuke you. Now, it doesn't say this, I rebuke you. But he did rebuke him. Think about it. This is hard love. He comes to him and says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Does Jesus know everything? Why do you think he's telling him this? Because that's what he loves. And he's telling him what he needed to hear, not necessarily what he wanted to hear. That's true love. Do you get it? And the young man went away sad because he knew he didn't want to hear what he just heard. But it didn't mean that Jesus didn't love him. When you go and you witness to people, it's true love. They may not see it as true love. They may see it as you judging them. They may walk away sad. They may walk away mad. What's in your heart is what's critical. Are you judging them? And so therefore you're withholding it because they deserve to go where they're going? Just, I think it was a week and a half ago, whatever, I had a phone call from somebody out of the blue, fully unexpected. They were struggling, and they felt that God told them to call Pastor Bob. And they basically wanted to feel some acceptance. I gave them the truth. I didn't reject them. I didn't hang up on them. I don't want to talk to you. I gave them the truth of God's word. And I shared Hebrews chapter 12. And I shared these passages with them. The same thing about the correction of God. And if you're not being chastised, guess what? You're not his. You're not his. But if you are and you're not heeding it, it's only going to get worse. And you have some decisions to make. True love. God corrects us with true love. Well, it's not just his provision for us, but it's his preservation for us. In Romans chapter 8, you know this passage very well. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Isn't that kind of cool? I mean, not only was it important for us for when he went away that he would send the Spirit of truth to come, but when he left, he went to sit at the right hand of the Father to do what? To intercede on our behalves. You don't have to pray to Mary. Jesus is interceding for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are over victors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't lose your own salvation. You're one of those other created things. Even when you are faithless, he remains faithful. He will not deny himself. That's what I always talk about. I don't believe in the preservation of the saints in once saved, always saved because of my holiness and goodness. I believe it in spite of my lack of holiness and goodness. I believe it based upon the chesed of God, upon the faithful loving kindness of God to the objects of his covenant. When God says it, he will do it. He is faithful and true. He is chesed in emet. It's written on his thigh when he comes back. Faithful and true. Faithful and true. It's who he is. He will not deny himself. That's why he puts the Holy Spirit within you, Ephesians chapter 1, as a seal of your redemption. So even though he corrects you, even though he chastens you, it's because he loves you, not because he's judging and condemning you. I'd rather receive my correction now than eternally later. Does that make sense? Sin will be judged. Sin will be judged. I'd rather receive it now. So how does this all apply to us? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Do you know what the greatest form of admiration is? Imitation. Imitation. And that's what we're told. To be imitators of what? Of God. Why? Because of his love for us. That we should be imitators of God as dear children. How cool is it when your kids want to be like you? Matt and I work an awful lot together now. And there are times when he says things that I know it comes from me. There are times when he says things I know it came from somebody else. And there are times I'll challenge him on it. I said, why do you want to be like that person? What? I said, that's exactly who you sound like. You're only saying that because you heard them say it. And you're starting to act like that person. Are you saying that's who you really want to be like? No, that's not. Then think about it. That's who you're talking like. That's who you're acting like. But yet you tell me that's not who you want to be like. Imitation is the greatest form of flattery. It's the greatest reflection of admiration. So, how much do you love God? How much do you admire him? We reveal it by how we reflect him to this world. In our love for him, displayed in our devotion. Again, I don't have the time to go through all this. But again, in my worship before him, am I loving him selflessly? Or do I want to worship him, quote unquote, worship him, in the manner that I want to worship? Jesus is very clear that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's seeking what? True worshipers. Which is an indicator to me that there are a lot of what? False worshipers out there. Displayed in my obedience. Jesus said very clearly in John chapter 14 and 16, he said, 14 specifically, if you love me, you will what? You keep my commandments. John stated again in his epistle that very clearly that those who don't love him don't obey him. Those who obey him are those who what? Love him. They go together. In our love for God, in our love for others. The scope of our love. Your neighbors, those who are around you, okay? And I don't have time to get into the Good Samaritan, but very clearly Jesus used that to describe who his neighbor was, right? It was the person that you what? You come into contact with. It's not necessarily the person sitting or living right next door. It's the people you come into contact with. That you're supposed to, second greatest commandment, is to agapao, your neighbor as yourself, okay? Your neighbors, your brethren, within the body of Christ, we're called over and over again to love one another, receive one another, to give one another a what? A holy kiss. Your enemies. Jesus said to to love your enemies and to pray for those who what? Despitefully use you. Not for those who just use you, but for those who despitefully use you. Those aren't necessarily the ones that we're praying for. And if we're praying for them, we're normally praying the prayers of destruction upon them, you know? But Jesus said, love them. He threw himself on the grenade, if you would, the cross, for his enemies. Your spouse, it's Valentine's Day. But very clearly, this is the greatest picture that I give to the world. As the husband, I am called upon to love my wife like Christ loved the church. Don't you ever wonder sometimes when you see some couples, is that really how Christ loves the church? Would you want to be loved like she's being loved by her husband? Husbands, would you want God to love you like you're loving your husbands? Wives, the book of Titus says, what did I say? Husbands loving husbands. Oh, no. A century ago, you would have said, oh, that was really a misspoken thing. In this day and age, I need to make sure we go back and say, I didn't really mean it that way. Husbands love their wives. But wives are told in Titus, the older women are told to teach the younger woman to do what? Love their husbands. And again, I'm not giving the out that she's not lovable. He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as long as they're meeting all your needs. As long as she's cooking every meal that you want. As long as she never cooks a green bean in your house, you can love her. As long as she puts a bunch of bacon grease all over it and stuff like that, it's okay. Anyways, but the flip side is, wives what? It doesn't say, only love them if what? They're loving you. Now, I understand, and I say this a lot, and I do believe in the principle that we love him because he first loved us. And I do believe that I make it a whole lot easier for my wife to love me if I what? If I love her first. But I also understand that each one of you are going to stand before God and give an account for your love for your spouse. And it's called to be agapao love, not phileo love. The scope of our love, the manifestation of our love. Now, you've got a lot of verses there, okay? And so I'm giving you my summary statement. This is Bible Institute phraseology. I'm giving you my summary statement, okay, for each of these. True love is other-focused, okay? True love is other-focused. Galatians 5, where it says that, you know, you've been given liberty, only use not your liberty as an occasion of flesh, but in love serve one another. So true love is other-focused. True love is not prejudicial, okay? James 2, 2-9, it says that, look, you shouldn't have these rich people give them the better spots, but rather you should, in loving the brethren, loving one another, treat everybody what? Equally, okay? It's not prejudicial. True love does no harm to his neighbor. Romans 13, 8-10, okay? True love is involved in the needs of others. It comes from 1 John 3, 14-19. How can you look at the brother's need and know that you can meet it, and then you don't meet it? He says, you can't do that. You know, if you have something to meet the need, then you meet the need. True love is self-sacrificing. John 15, 12-13, where he says that this is that a man will lay down his life for his friends, okay? And then true love is committed not focusing on self, but on others, 1 Corinthians 13. And we go through that whole list that we read all the time at weddings, right? You know, love is patient, love is kind, and all these things. But love, if you put all that together, love is committed to not focusing on myself, but on others. It takes a commitment to do those things. And in the end, it says that love will not what? It will fail. It will not fail. It will not fail. It will continue to be other-focused. So, in the end, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So the very first question I need to ask you and ask myself, where do you abide? If love is of God, and those who abide in love, abide in God, abide in love, where are you abiding? Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, Matthew 24, 12. How fervent is your love? This is something to think about today. I mean, this is what Jesus said. This is going to be a sign of the end times. Because lawlessness will abound, is it? The love of many will grow cold. Your love for him and your love for others. How fervent is your love? How does the expression of your love match up with that of Scripture? As we went through and we talked about how God's love is. How visible is the love of God in you and through you? How good is your reflection? And finally, what is one thing that you will commit to change in your attitude toward God and others? One thing that coming out of this Valentine's Day, thinking about God's love for you and his call upon you to as dear children, be imitators of him. One thing that maybe he has challenged you with today. You may say, man, it's just too much. Okay, pick one. What's one thing that you will commit yourself to do that you can start walking and being a better imitation of him who loved you? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your word. I know that it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and there are times when you divide us asunder between our soul and our spirit, between our bone and the marrow. Lord, you know every thought and intent of our hearts. As you said through David, you know the words before they come on our tongue. You know where we are at every moment. You know, Lord, the reflection that we render of you each day. Lord, those who are not your children, I pray that you would call upon them. You who are the Lord of the harvest, that you would draw them to yourself. But Lord, for these who are your children as well, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to continually have the dross removed from our lives, that we would be better reflections of you to this world, imitators of God as dear children, walking in love, in a reflection of your self-sacrificing love for us. Lord, I pray for the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and for the women, the wives, to love their husbands. I pray, Lord, that as parents we would follow your pattern of love for our children, and that we would encourage them, but also discourage disobedience as well. Lord, help us again to magnify you in all that we say and all that we do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.